pastor tells a story of two men in a museum who see a painting of a chess game. One character in the painting looked like a man. The other looked very much like the devil. The man was down to his last piece. The title of the painting was Checkmate. One of the two men looking at the painting was an international chess champion. Something about the painting intrigued him. He began to study it. He grew so engrossed that the man with him got a little impatient and asked what he was doing. The chess champion said, "Something about this painting bothers me. I want to study it a while. You go ahead and wander around." When the friend came back after a while, the chess master said, "We must locate the man who painted this piece. We must tell him he must either change the picture or change the title. I have determined there is something wrong with this painting, and I am an international chess champion." His friend asked, "What's wrong with the painting?" The man replied, "It's called Checkmate, but the title is wrong. The king still has one more move." To the untrained eye, to the uninitiated, your view on life could be aptly described as checkmate. You feel like it's over. You have this sinking feeling that with this pandemic, our economy, personal health problems, relationship issues, there is no way to win. You believe the scripture, the truths of scripture, that Jesus sits upon the heavenly throne and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. But instead of that glorious vision, you can only see Jesus as that lone piece on the chessboard. Your despair has led you to forget the truth that God is in control. All you can see is the devil smirking at you across the table, and all you hear are mockers. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. If you are discouraged in this manner, I would like to change your misnomer, the title of your worldview you have adopted. But it won't be because I am Pollyanna-ish or because I believe in the progress of humanity. Far from it. I point you to scriptures and think that you may have underestimated the King of Kings. We may underestimate the power of that one move, his glorious return from heaven. Others may say he is only one man, but you should know he is the one and only God-man. Our King still has one more move, and we will win. If we are to understand this truth better, we must know the whole counsel of God. That means we must be familiar with the contents from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But perhaps you feel like studying that last book is daunting. Thankfully, the first few words of the book are quite inviting and welcoming. Let's turn to the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. As we wait for Jesus' second coming, Let's resolve to take three actions corresponding to the three verses. One, be servants of Christ who revealed in the past. Two, be witnesses of Christ who saves in the present. Three, be obedient to Christ who returns in the future. First, be servants of Christ who revealed in the past. In verse 1, we have a rare instance of a book title actually embedded in the book itself. Sure, there are salutations, introductions, and prefaces in the New Testament, narratives, and epistles. But titles like the Letter to the Galatians or the Acts of the Apostles were not added until later, after the completion of the inspired contents. John the Apostle, on the other hand, begins with the title that encapsulates what follows. Revelation comes from Apocalypse, which means uncovering, to show what's hidden. Seems straightforward enough, but there are disagreements concerning what follows, the phrase of Jesus Christ. Is this phrase the object or the subject of Revelation? In other words, is Jesus the one revealed object or the one revealing subject? You can see by the sermon point I've shared that I lean towards the latter. I believe John is emphasizing that Jesus is the revealer. Of course, a case can be made that Jesus is the one revealed. After all, Jesus' revelation from heaven is where this book is headed. Also, commentators note that in the New Testament, most instances of the same grammatical construction, that is, revelation of this or that, conveys something to be revealed. But I agree with Robert Thomas, who favors Jesus as the revealer and points to the abundance of passages in the book of Revelation itself. Jesus as the revealer addresses the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3, exposing their corporate sins and recognizing their good works. John learns later that Jesus as the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And verse 1 itself makes clear that Jesus transmits divine revelation from God the Father to his mediating angel, who then signified it to John. Signifying need not be taken to mean that this prophecy is opaque or impossible to interpret. We find the same word used to accurately predict three concrete historical events: Jesus' crucifixion, Peter's martyrdom, and the widespread famine during Emperor Claudius's reign. John then writes down for the rest of the servants, us Christians in general. Next, we should not miss the significance of the phrase, things which must take place. We find the same exact phrase in the Greek version of Daniel 2, 28 to 29. In that chapter, Daniel teaches King Nebuchadnezzar the prophetic content of his dream, which outlines history from his kingdom of Babylon to the kingdom of heaven Jesus will establish. Here is the final scene of that vision in verses 44 to 45. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel knew that history would culminate with the advent of the Messianic kingdom. But he spoke from a distant past before the rise and fall of the intervening kingdoms like Persia and Greece. Similarly, Jesus spoke of what must happen in the future before his return. Our Lord warned us that first there will be the beginning of sorrows. Nation will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Matthew 24, 7 to 8. So we know that the phrase, things which must take place, refer to end time events. But in what sense is it going to take place shortly? I mean, it's been about 2,000 years and counting. Commentator Alan Johnson helps by explaining that the adverb shortly primarily communicates imminency. Quote, the church in every age has always lived with the expectancy of the consummation of all things in its day. Imminency describes an event possible any day, impossible no day. End quote. Here's an illustration. Among the less enviable and more forgettable memories we have in our adult experience is waiting at the Maryland Motor Vehicle Administration. You receive a piece of paper with a letter and a number from a worker. Let's say you got E97. You spend your time waiting. You see E94, E95, and E96 flash on the displays, and you see someone go to take care of her business with the representative. Now, you know that your time will come shortly. But what was promised to you at the beginning of the MBA process was not quantifiable time like 40 minutes or an hour. You, E97, were only promised that you would go after E96. Consider the three customers ahead of you as events rather than people. E94 is the first advent of Jesus. E95 is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. E96 is the church age, the present epoch, when the fullness of Gentiles comes into the kingdom, while Israel is blinded, as Romans 11:25 tells us. Now you know Jesus' second coming is next, but it turns out E96 is taking longer than expected. But you know, it's okay. It's more than okay, because between Jesus' ascension and his return, not only are you saved, but there's a possibility that your family, friends, neighbors, people all over the world will hear the gospel and be saved. So you hold on to that sheet of paper knowing that your time of deliverance is coming shortly. In the same way, we hold on to the revelation of Jesus Christ firmly and eagerly. We live as his servants. We tell others about our Savior and Lord with one eye in the heavens, waiting for our time of deliverance, and the other eye on the lost, those destined for eternal destruction. And so we feel the urge to preach the gospel to them. That leads to the second action. Be witnesses of Christ who saves in the present. There's a special emphasis on testimony in verse 2. In this one verse, there are two words, a verb, bore witness, and a noun, testimony. They have a common etymological root. And so we see that John testifies what Jesus has testified. As Adam Clark notes, quote, John had visions from heaven, but he described them in his own language and manner. He used simple common Greek language in his style to write down the contents. Yet the apostle understands that that content consisting of all things that he saw is authoritative, God's very own word. So the line of communication goes like this. God the Father speaks the word. God the Son testifies to that word. A mediating angel transmits Jesus' testimony. John the servant bears witness to Jesus' testimony. Other servants receive John's testimony. But what are we to learn from this process? I just want to point out two applications. First, let's reinforce our primary designation as servants. For that end, we should note our location in this line of communication. We are not at the beginning of the line for sure, not even near the beginning or the middle. To use military terms, we are not a general, colonel, major, captain, sergeant, but more like a private. We are at the bottom of the hierarchy as normal Christian servants who receive God's word. That should humble us. The best of us, the most insightful and knowledgeable among us, cannot escape our lowly position. Those right above us, the foundational apostles of the early church, set an example for us. If such men were humble servants, how can we not humble ourselves? 2 Corinthians 12, 1-6 indicates that John is not the first to see visions of heaven in the apostolic age. And those privileged to see them were not to boast in such revelations. Paul teaches us that if we do boast, it should be in our weaknesses, infirmities, and humble circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11, 22-33. It should not be because we have great Bible knowledge and know how to interpret all the signs of this book. We must remember that we are mere recipients and witnesses, not innovators or visionaries. Speaking of which, the other application is that we are to be faithful witnesses. The test of Christlikeness is our persevering testimony. In verse 5, we see that Jesus himself is the faithful witness. He is introduced to the Laodiceans as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, chapter 3, verse 14. Verity and fidelity are qualities found in witnesses like John himself, exiled to Patmos for his ministry, 1:9. Or consider Antipas at Pergamos, who gave his life to martyrdom. Not coincidentally, the word martyr comes from witness, chapter 2, verse 13. Many others in the future will face the same fate, whether martyred for their witness, chapter 6, verse 9, attacked and killed by the Antichrist, and beheaded for not taking his mark. If all that sounds intimidating, please know that similar trials are already taking place in the world as we speak. They occur in smaller, localized settings as prelude to the universal tribulation to come. And let's say God, by his good providence, permits us to face such troubles here and now. Will you be a faithful witness? The answer is the same as before. Revelation 12:11 tells us the key to victory over the evil one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We can be bold in our witness to the point of martyrdom because we are covered by the Lamb's blood. We can share the good news of Jesus Christ, even if that means bad news for our comfort here. And to be Christ's good servant and his faithful witness, we must stay in his word. That leads to the third point. Be obedient to Christ who returns in the future. Verse 3 is the first of seven beatitudes or blessings in the book of Revelation. Others are found in chapter 14, 16, 19, 20, and two are found in chapter 22. Blessings number 2 to 5 relate to the martyrdom of tribulation saints, moral purity during intense trials, marriage supper of the Lamb, and the first resurrection unto glory. Blessings 6 and 7, both in the final chapter 22, serve as symmetrical bookends to the first one here in chapter 1. Far from being esoteric, impractical, or elusive, this book begins and ends with promises of blessing for those who put these words to action. So it behooves us to read, understand, and keep this book of prophecy, that is, interpret and apply it. Interestingly, there is a switch from the singular to the plural in verse 3 that gives some insight into the practices of the early church. One person stood to read while everyone else sat and listened. Since paper and ink were precious commodities back then, and the printing press was still about 1,300 years away, the most efficient way to transmit scriptures was to have someone read it aloud during a congregational meeting. But it was not enough to listen and understand. Individuals and churches must keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Like I said earlier, Jesus' second coming is imminent or could happen any moment. So as James said, we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Blessings await those who read, understand, and keep this prophecy. We miss the time of reading and preaching scriptures in corporate church worship, but we don't have to miss out on reading in our individual home worship. Praise God that we have access to the word via print or online. As for understanding the prophecies, we are thankful that we have the entire Bible. All the books that came before Revelation are essential in understanding this last book. You have to speak and be fluent in the language of the Bible, as it were, to understand Revelation. Commentator David Guzik writes, "Though it is filled with signs, the book of Revelation is accessible to those who have an understanding of the first 65 books of the Bible, and especially an understanding of the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. It contains more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament and 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation, that is almost 70%, makes some reference to the Old Testament." End quote. We are also thankful to have some 2,000 years of history of interpretation, a lengthy bibliographical list of commentators, pastors, teachers, and scholars. I'm thankful for their insights, not only their honest and humble attempts at interpreting the text, but their lessons of applying the text. Currently, the council is reading some sermons from John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, an English evangelical Anglican bishop from the 19th century. He wrote and delivered a sermon on these first three verses of Revelation entitled, "The Reading Which is Blessed." He says much to encourage us to read this book. He finds in it, quote, "a number of useful lessons, many blessed and comfortable truths scattered up and down, all over, intelligible to the simplest comprehension, and yet full of food for the most spiritual mind. There's hardly a chapter from which a man may not draw some striking and edifying thought, if he perseveres in humble, prayerful study of the whole book. He shall find in almost every page verses which shall richly repay his pains. They shall shine out on him like stars in the dark vault of heaven in a moonless night. They shall refresh him like an oasis in the wilderness and make it impossible for him to say, "All is barren." They shall sparkle like precious stones on the shore as he walks by the deep waters of the mysterious book, and make him feel that his journey in search of treasure is not in vain. Ryle goes on and provides specific examples of such stars, oases, and precious stones. He tells us that there is much about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. There's much about the desperate corruption of human nature. There is much about hell. There is much about heaven. There's much about the prospects of the saints. There's much to show the folly of depending entirely on the powers of this world for the advancement of Christianity. There's much in the book of Revelation to show the painful childishness of the vast majority of Christians, true Christians all over the world. Finally, there is much to show the safety of all true believers in Christ, whatever may come upon the world. Indeed, there is enough in this book to occupy those who have studied scriptures all their lives, and those who have just begun their heavenly journey. There's everything from elementary gospel basics to advanced eschatology, from rudiments of salvation to tough lessons of sanctification. And while you may get excited about the complex details, God has designed us to be blessed from reminders of simple truths as well. So it seems appropriate that before you read the revelation of Jesus Christ, you should review the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes like this, and it never gets old. God created us in his image to live with him and live for him. But we, like the first man Adam, rebelled against our Creator. We have done wrong, sinned, and broke God's law in our thoughts, words, and actions. We have fallen short of his glory by doing what we should not do and not doing what we should do. So like our first parents, we deserve to be cast out of God's blissful paradise. But our loving God never left us without hope and promise of redemption. That promise of returning to paradise, to the intimate presence of the Lord, is guaranteed through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Lion of Judah, the Son of David, all fulfilled in one person. All throughout the Old Testament, saints were anticipating the Messiah, that is Christ, who would save sinners. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and he saved us by dying on the cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. On the cross, Jesus took the consequences of our sins, the full wrath of God, hell reserved for sinners, so that we may enter into heaven. He took upon himself the curse of the book of the law, so that we would receive the blessings of this book of prophecy. Our Lord finished the work of salvation, died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. He showed many proofs that he was alive and ascended to heaven. Now he extends his mercy to you, because there is no other way for us to be saved except by grace as a gift. Heaven cannot be earned by your good works. Jesus already did all the work required. All you need to do is turn away from yourself, from self-confidence and self-loathing, and trust in him alone for salvation. Now we live on earth as Jesus' grateful servants who have received his revelation. We live for him as unashamed witnesses for Christ, who saves the lost. We live to testify to the gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We are to read this book of Revelation, understand it, and keep it as we await Jesus' return. Our King still has one more move, and we will win.